Psalm 80 is another psalm asking for God's restoring work to happen to Israel, and especially asking God to consider this restoration because Israel is his flock, he is their shepherd, and Israel is the vineyard of the Lord. The title to Psalm 80 is "To the Chief Musician, Set to the Lilies, a Testimony of Asaph, a Psalm." Now, as with Psalms 45, 60, and 69, Psalm 80 is set to the tune "The Lilies." Now, that may refer to the general beauty of the composition. As I mentioned before, it may refer to the tune of the psalm, or some people even think that "The Lilies" refers to a six-stringed instrument known as the shoshanim. That's the literal translation of the Hebrew "the lilies." Now, as with several of the Asaph psalms, this psalm is often attributed to a later Asaph. As James Montgomery Boyce says in his commentary, and I'm going to read here, he says, quote, "Here, not only the southern kingdom, but also the northern kingdom, it calls God the shepherd of Israel and speaks of Ephraim and Manasseh, two of the major northern tribes. And since it asks for Israel's deliverance, it is best seen as a plea for the deliverance of the northern kingdom sometime before its fall to the Assyrian armies in 721 BC. So at least in James Montgomery Boyce's mind, and he's not alone in this thought, that the Asaph that wrote this psalm was not the same Asaph of David and Solomon's day, but a later one, or more particularly, perhaps someone who wrote from the school of Asaph, because it seems that Asaph in David and Solomon's day established sort of a society of worship leaders, we would call them today, music directors, and many of them wrote later in the same voice of Asaph. So this is probably a later Asaph, or it's also suggested that if it was the Asaph of David and Solomon's time, then he wrote Psalm 80 prophetically. But it's probably better to see it as a later Asaph. So here we begin, Psalm 80, the first three verses. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." The psalm begins with an appeal to God as the shepherd of Israel. Now, the image of a king or a ruler over a people in the ancient world, the idea of that person being regarded as a shepherd was very common in the ancient Middle East. And Asaph understood that in a special and wonderful way, Yahweh was the shepherd of Israel. You see, with neighboring kingdoms, neighboring nations, they would set forth the king, you know, King so-and-so of the Babylonians or the Moabites or the Edomites, and they would refer to that king as being the shepherd of Israel. But here, again, rightly, Asaph understands, no, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, he is the true shepherd of Israel. It's Yahweh who had led Joseph like a flock and who would in the future continue to lead Joseph like a flock. As Charles Spurgeon said, I like his line on this verse 1. He said, "The name is full of tenderness and therefore is selected by the troubled psalmist. Broken hearts delight in names of grace." And Shepherd of Israel is a gracious name. It's crying out to God and saying, "Lord, please take care of us as your flock." Once again, I like what John Trapp had to say about that idea of the Shepherd of Israel. And I'm going to paraphrase his comment. He wrote in older English, Elizabethan English. So to paraphrase John Trapp, he said this: "You that feed your people, watch over them, defend them, redeem them. You that handle them, cure them, wash them, drive them as they are able to go, carry them in your bosom, and do all the offices of a good shepherd for them." That's what it means to be the shepherd of Israel. By the way, in many ways too, for those of us who have an interest in what we call pastoral ministry, let's remind ourselves that a pastor, that just simply translates the idea of a shepherd. That's what a pastor is. It's a shepherd. And a pastor over God's people should have this shepherdly heart and care over the flock of God. But this is what Asaph wanted God to do. He said, Lord, please lead Joseph like a flock. Now, he refers to Israel as Joseph because Joseph provided the two most populous tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so that for that reason, sometimes the scriptures refer to all of Israel as Joseph. You'll find these references in Ezekiel 37, Amos chapter 5, Zechariah chapter 10, Psalm 81, the very next psalm after Psalm 80 will refer to it the same way. And then in verse 1, he also refers to God as you who dwell between the cherubim. Now, this refers to two aspects. The lesser aspect is the presence of God as connected with the Ark of the Covenant and the institution of the tabernacle or the temple. But the greater aspect is the recognition of heaven and its reality. Lord, we know you live in heaven and you are surrounded by cherubim around your throne. Now, I want you to think of what a remarkable thing this is in Psalm 80 already. First, God is the shepherd of Israel. He cares for them as a shepherd. Shepherding is just kind of roll up your sleeves, down and dirty work. You got to get down with the sheep if you want to be a good shepherd. But he's also the exalted Lord who dwells between the cherubim. We see God both in his humble service as a shepherd, but then also in his exaltation as the one who dwells between the cherubim. And as he has that idea of God dwelling between the cherubim, he says this in verse 1, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Lord, we ask that this God of majesty and glory would shine forth on behalf of his people. And listen, when God does shine forth, darkness and gloom, they vanish. God is magnified. And do it, as he says here in verse 2, before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Now, what's interesting is that those three tribes, in the order of arrangement around the tabernacle, and in the order of Israel's marching through the wilderness, these three tribes were grouped together on the east side of the tabernacle. That means that when Israel marched, these tribes would follow behind the Ark of the Covenant. You can find reference to that in Numbers chapter 2 and Numbers chapter 10. So notice this, where he says here, you shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, because when they went through the wilderness, the Ark of the Covenant, that emblem of God's presence, went before those three tribes. They would follow behind it. So Lord, this you, this wonderful God of shepherdly care and glorious strength in heaven, verse 2, stir up your strength and come and save us. The God mighty enough to shepherd Israel and to bring the people of Egypt to Canaan, that same mighty God was strong enough to deliver them in their present crisis if his strength was stirred. That's why it says there in verse 2, stir up your strength. Lord, we know you're strong. We just want you to come and save us and use your strength to do that. This is a prayer of faith. It's a prayer of understanding. It's a prayer of dependence, leading to verse 3, where he gives a refrain that's going to be repeated three times in this psalm, in verses 3, 7, and 19, where he cries out to God and he says, restore us, O God. Notice this, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. You see, this refrain, this chorus throughout Psalm 80 expresses trust and dependence upon God. It shows confidence that his favor, and that's really what's showed by the shining face of God, where it says there in verse 3, cause your face to shine. You see, if Israel has God's shining face, then all will be well. God will bring Israel's restoration. God will bring blessing to them. So really, it's a powerful prayer. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now, Charles Spurgeon when he took a look at Psalm 80, verse 3, and as well verse 7 and verse 19. He saw in this line and following a description of the factors of revival. First, there is the restoration or the turning of people to God. Restore us, O God. First, God's people have to be restored. They have to be turned back to Him. Then there is the radiant face of God. Cause your face to shine, shining in all the goodness of His presence. And in those two combined, we see the true work of God, of revival happening among God's people, where you find God's people turning to Him and begging for restoration, repentance, really. And when you saw the shining face of God in response. I like what Charles Spurgeon said in thinking about that thought of revival from verses 3, 7, and 19. He said this, quote, "I want to see those times again when first the refreshing showers came down from heaven. Have you never heard that under one of Whitfield's sermons, there have been as many as 2,000 saved? He was a great man. But God can use the little as well as the great to produce the same effect. And why should there not be souls saved here beyond all our dreams?" Spurgeon looked forward to that great outpouring of God's Spirit, which we want to see. But listen, it begins first with God's people getting right with Him by saying, "Restore us, O God." That's a repentance. That's a turning to God. And then secondly, having God's shining face upon them. Now, when we see that line in verse 3, "cause your face to shine," that goes back to the blessing that the priests of Israel were commanded to proclaim to the people of Israel. It's called the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you. That's in Numbers chapter 6, beginning at verse 24. The shining face of God has the idea of God's presence, God's pleasure, God's favor upon a person. And when you think about it, if the psalmist Asaph was part of the temple worship, the Levitical worship there at the temple, he would have heard the priests of Israel proclaim that blessing hundreds of times. And he just thinks about it. "Yes, Lord, we need this. We need your face to shine upon us and all will be well." Now he continues on here, verse 4. He says simply, "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Here is an impassioned prayer to God. Verse 4, beginning with, "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry?" You know, first in verse 4, he's referring to God as the God of hosts. That's an image of God connected with His power, His majesty. He's the commander of angelic armies. So Lord, in all of your strength and majesty, here's the question: how long will you be angry with us? Asaph's heart poured out in sorrow before God. It's a terrible thing to sense that God is angry with you, especially if you know that you're one of the people of God. It gets even more interesting, you want to say, in verse 4, where he says, "How long will you be angry against the prayer of His people?" You see, God was even angry against the prayer of His people. Their religion had become just something formal, something ritual, where God even despised hearing their prayers. And that sorrow is deeper still when it's recognized that, again, this is the God of heavenly armies, the Lord God of hosts, who has in some way set Himself against His people. Again, it's a heavy thing to think that God would be angry with some, angry against even their prayers. And the result of this, look at verse 5. "You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. Asaph is using the metaphor of drinking tears to express the great sorrow of God's people. It's almost this in mind. I am crying so much the tears are streaming down my face that they're coming into my mouth and I can taste them. It's as if I'm drinking my own tears. Again, Psalm 42, verse 3 uses a similar image. It says, my tears have been my food day and night. Like what George Horn, the old Anglican commentator, said about this. He said, quote, there cannot be a more striking picture of Zion in captivity. Her bread is dipped in tears and her cup is filled to the brim with them. No time is free from grief and lamentation. And if it could get even worse, and it does in verse 6, he says, our enemies laugh among themselves. The mocking and the taunting of Israel's enemies, that was painful for Asaph and the people of God and their low condition. It stung to be strife to their neighbors and to hear their mocking laugh. I like what Alexander McLaren said about this. He called these three things a trilogy of woe. He said, an angry God, a weeping nation, and mocking foes. Listen, you put those three things together, and it's pretty terrible. No wonder in verse 7, he cries out again, as he did before in verse 3, at the end of that trilogy of woe, an angry God, a weeping nation, mocking foes. In verse 7, he cries out again, restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So Asaph repeated and strengthen the refrain from verse 3, this time adding the God of hosts, emphasizing God's power and authority. You see, a fresh expression of their misery, that's in verses 4, 5, and 6, made for a fresh prayer for restoration and rescue from the shining, approving face of God upon them. Now, in verse 8, we come to another part of the psalm where now Asaph the psalmist is going to bring in the idea of Israel as a vine, something that God has planted in the promised land. Check it out here, verses 8 through 11. We read this. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Now, the vine is a familiar picture of Israel in the Old Testament. And this particular vine was transplanted from Egypt and brought into the promised land. Did you see it there in verse 8? You've brought a vine out of Egypt. You cast out the nations and planted it. God made room by casting out the Canaanite nations. Now, again, many passages in the Old Testament speak of Israel as a vine. You can find them in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Isaiah chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 17, Hosea chapter 10, Joel chapter 1. You get the idea? Now, the New Testament also applies that figure of the vine to Israel. You can find it in Matthew 20, Matthew 21, Mark chapter 12. But then even more broadly, it takes that image of Israel as the vine and applies it to the people of God in general when Jesus says, especially in that great message that he had for his disciples on the night he would be betrayed in the upper room, where he said, I am the vine, you are the branches, Jesus said to his disciples. And again, to go back to something that George Horn, that old Anglican commentator, said, I like how he observed that a grapevine is a weak and lowly plant, but when it's supported properly, and you know what I mean by supported properly, surely you've driven through a countryside and seen vineyards, and what's distinctive about vineyards is they just don't let the grapevines go on the ground. They put them up on some kind of trellis or stand or wire. So when a grapevine is supported properly, it can bear a lot of fruit. but it needs a lot of pruning. A productive grapevine gives valuable fruit, but a fruitless vine, it's worthless. It does no one any good. Now, how like Israel that was. A weak and lowly plant. When supported, it can bear a lot of fruit, but it needs a lot of pruning. And if it's productive, it's very valuable, but fruitless, it's really not good for anything. True of ancient Israel, true of the modern church as well. But what God did with the vine of Israel was he transplanted it into the promised land. And then look at verse 9. It says there that he caused it to take deep root and it filled the land. The vine of Israel was blessed in the promised land. Under God's blessing, they took deep root. They filled the land in a way that the variety of Canaanite tribes had not filled the land. That vine of Israel grew so strong and secure in the land that it did what was botanically impossible in a literal sense. Remember, we're talking about a poetic picture here. But the vine of Israel grew big as the mighty cedars and cast its shadow upon the hills. Now, regular grapevines don't do that. But in the image here of this poetic imagery of Psalm 80, we see that it does. Matter of fact, verse 11 says that she sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. At its height, under King David and King Solomon, Israel's dominion stretched forth from the Mediterranean Sea, that's the sea mentioned in verse 11, all the way to the Euphrates River there, also mentioned in verse 11. By the way, that broad dominion of Israel, it was promised in Exodus chapter 23 and in Deuteronomy chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 4 shows that it was fulfilled by the reign of Solomon, who inherited David's dominion. So again, this great dominion of Israel's kingdom, this vine there. But now look at verse 12 and 13. It's going to speak to us about the unprotected vineyard. We read this. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Now, in ancient Israel, a vineyard was often surrounded by a thick and thorny hedge that kept out thieves and wild animals. Asaph looked at the troubled state of Israel and could see that the symbolic hedges were broken down by the hand of God. Israel had been attacked, devastated. So it's as if this vineyard that God planted had had its protection taken down, so much so, verse 12, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit. You see, without the protection of God's hedges, the land of Israel was ready to be plundered and devoured by her enemies. So much so that it says there in verse 13, that the boar out of the woods uproots it. Wild boars are noted for their destruction. A wild boar let loose in a vineyard can quickly lay the whole thing to waste. The enemies of God here are pictured as wild, destructive beasts. Wild boars, who would go in and destroy a vineyard. Now, what I find very interesting, if you let me go off on a side point just for a moment, where it says there in verse 13, the boar out of the woods uproots. It's speaking of a wild animal uprooting God's vineyard. That has a very interesting historical connection. In the year 1520, as Martin Luther rose in prominence as a reformer, Pope Leo X published a condemnation of Luther and his work, and that condemnation was known as, in Latin, Esurgi Domini. In the opening paragraph, the Pope used this image from Psalm 80. And this is what the Pope wrote. At your ascension into heaven, you've commanded the care, rule, and administration of this vineyard to Peter as the head and to your representatives, his successors, as the church triumphant. A roaring boar of the woods has undertaken to destroy this vineyard. A wild beast wants to devour it. You see, in his papal declaration against Martin Luther in the year 1520. Pope Leo X pictured Martin Luther as this destructive boar in God's vineyard. Well, actually, what Luther was doing was something wonderful, something glorious, and God would use it in a powerful way. But I just find it to see it interesting how that line, that idea from Psalm 80, verse 15, even figured into history. Now we continue on here, verse 13. Now we continue on verse 14, where now he's going to make a prayer to God to take pity upon that vine. We see here, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance." So here with an earnest plea, did you see that in verse 14? "Return, we beseech you." With an earnest plea, Asaph prayed on behalf of the nation. He begged God to return to them and to look upon the greatness of their need and to visit the vine that he himself had planted. Matter of fact, it was destroyed. Verse 16, "It is burned with fire. It's cut down. The great desolation of the vine came from the rebuke of God himself." Did you see that idea there at the end of verse 16? The rebuke of your countenance? That's like the opposite of the shining face of God. When we saw in verse 3 and verse 7, "cause your face to shine," if you want to think of the opposite of that, look at verse 16, "the rebuke of your countenance." Look, have you ever had somebody who's in authority over you, a parent, a teacher, a boss, look at you with the rebuke of their countenance? It's just written all over their face, "You're in trouble. I am not pleased with you." That's what Asaph the psalmist is saying. Lord, you're not pleased with us. The vineyard of Israel is cut down. It's burned. We need your restoration. And in verses 17 through 19, with which the psalm will conclude, he's going to pray for this restoration. I want you to take note of this. When we come up to verse 17, the vineyard of Israel is burned. It's as if it's destroyed. It's as if it's so needing restoration from God. Here, God is going to send it. And look how he sends the restoration. It's a prayer that Asaph prays. He says this: "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you've made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." What an interesting phrasing here. Look at this in verse 17. This is very significant. The prayer of Asaph for restoration begins in verse 17 like this: "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand." You see, in Israel's low place, Asaph knew that the nation needed leadership. So he asked God to be with and to bless, "Let your hand be upon a particular man, the man of God's right hand." Now, perhaps the first image that Asaph had in his mind when he used that phrase, "the man of your right hand," was a king, a priest, a leader. But ultimately, we know who the man of God's right hand is. It's Jesus Christ, who is exalted to the right hand of God the Father on high, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 8. And it's interesting. You know, when God wants to do a work of restoration, he raises up people, he raises up leaders, there's no doubt about it. But the ultimate leader, the ultimate one to do the work, is Jesus Christ, the man of God's right hand. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this in his commentary, The Treasury of David. This is what he says about this line in Psalm 80. He says this, quote, "Nations rise or fall largely through the instrumentality of individuals. By a Napoleon, the kingdoms are scourged, and by a Wellington, nations are saved from the tyrant. It is by the man Christ Jesus that fallen Israel is yet to rise. and indeed through him, who deigns to call himself the Son of Man, the world is to be delivered from the dominion of Satan and the curse of sin. Yes, God has raised up the man of his own right hand, Jesus Christ, even furthering just calling him, verse 17, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Now again, that was likely prayed with first reference to the present King of Israel. Yet the ultimate Son of Man was Jesus Christ, who received God's strength as he submitted himself as a son to his Father in heaven. And when that happens, when God puts his hand on this chosen leader, perhaps in a lesser immediate way fulfilled in a king of Israel, or at least prayed for that, but in an ultimate perfected way fulfilled in Jesus Christ, what happens then? It happens in verse 18. Then we will not turn back from you. In the strength of the Son of Man made strong, this man of God's right hand, God's people would be restored to faithfulness. They would be revived, and once again, they would call upon his name. Which leads us to verse 19, the third and final time. It was in verse 3, it was in verse 7, now it's in verse 19. This wonderful refrain is given, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." That refrain is repeated a third and final time, yet this time it adds the name Yahweh, the covenant God, the covenant name of God. Restore us not, O God, or O God of hosts, but O Lord God of hosts, Yahweh God of hosts. And under the leadership of God's great Messiah, God's people would be restored. God's people would once again know the shining radiance of God's face. God's people would be rescued and restored. I don't know about you, but when I look about the world today, and when I look about the church today, we need to be restored in a mighty way by the power of God. It'll happen as we are restored in humble repentance to the Lord God. And as God shines his face upon us, in Jesus Christ. So, before we leave it, let's think about this. How does Psalm 80 point to Jesus? Well, let me give a few suggestions. First of all, verse 1 reminds us, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." And anytime we see the shepherd motif or picture in the Bible, we're reminded of the good shepherd. Jesus Christ is the greatest shepherd. When you see that reference in verse 1, your mind, my mind, we immediately drawn to it, that Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and that we are his sheep. We are the flock under his care. That's number one. Number two, we see that Jesus, as mentioned before, is the man of God's right hand. Again, I love that phrase in verse 17, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand." I like what Adam Clark had to say about this and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He said this, quote, "The only person who can be said to be at the right hand of God as intercessor is Jesus the Messiah. Let him become our deliverer. Appoint him for this purpose, and let his strength be manifested in our weakness. By whom are the Jews to be restored, if indeed they ever be restored to their own land, but by Jesus Christ? By him alone can they find mercy. Through him alone can they ever be reconciled to God." By the way, before we go on to this third and final way that Psalm 80 points to Jesus, did you hear what I just read to you from Adam Clark? Adam Clark, again, is pointing to Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of this promise, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand." Okay, we get that. But he also said that if the Jewish people are ever to be restored to their own land, it'll happen by Jesus Christ. Adam Clark wrote that, about the year 1800. He wrote it 150 years before Israel was ever formally restored to the land in 1948. And it happened by the work of Jesus Christ. He is the man of God's right hand. And then the third and final way that we'll consider. I'm sure we could find more if we spent more time with it. But the third way that Psalm 80 points to Jesus, the first way was that we see Jesus as the shepherd. The second way, we see Jesus as the man of God's right hand. Thirdly and finally, we understand that in Jesus, God's face shines upon us. You know, three times it is repeated in this psalm. Psalm 80 says three times in verses 3, 7, and 19, cause your face to shine upon us, or cause your face to shine upon us is implied. In Jesus, we stand in God's favor, in God's shining face. This is what it says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. God's grace towards the believer is like the shining face of God, showing his pleasure, his favor, his acceptance. In Jesus, God's face shines upon the believer. I hope you can receive that today. I hope you can understand that in Jesus Christ, God is not looking down upon you with a scowl, with an angry disposition, but with a shining face, not because you're so wonderful, but because your Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom you are identified, because he is so wonderful. Let's thank God together for that right now. Father in heaven, when we read a psalm like Psalm 80 that sees Israel laid low, but yet has such hope for restoration, Lord, we take the same hope. We pray that you would restore and revive our individual lives, our families, our churches, our communities, our nations. Lord, revive us in you. Cause us to turn to you for true restoration. And Lord, cause your shining face to be upon us and to favor us. We believe that we have this in Jesus Christ. So it's unto him that we look, the man of God's right hand. So Lord, how fitting it is for us to pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.